why we sing. It's what we love to hear about. So thanks for that. Children's Church, you can be dismissed now. You'll be learning about what God's doing in the world from our sister, as Rachel will be with you. The rest of us, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to read verses 5 through 11 this morning from the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, and He will lift you up in due time. This morning, we're going to look at a man whose life preached that message. A man who humbled himself under the mighty hand of God, and in God's due time, God lifted up that man. It's really hard to wait, isn't it? Particularly when you're in pain, when you're struggling with problems, it's hard to wait. You humble yourself, and you are in a time of waiting. I just think of what's going on in our lives right now. It's truly, I just look around the room, all of us are facing things. Five or six of the men that prayed this morning as prayer partners, we just shared what's happening. We're all dealing with things that God has providentially placed in our lives, and we're, by His grace, you know, seeking to humble ourselves under what He has for us, knowing that in His time He'll lift us up. I was sharing with the men in the ongoing story of battling migraines that has taken place for 2+ decades now. This Wednesday, I go to neurologist number 5 for another visit after having been on medications that he's had me on for 6 months to do again what's happened so many other times. I was telling Sherry yesterday this, you know, I have such a small expectation that anything's going to be different, because it takes 6 months to find out that what they hope will help doesn't help. So this week, I'll have that conversation again. And God, in His amazing kindness, brings us to a passage like this to illustrate that wonderful truth that we just saw in 1 Peter, that if we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, that in His time He will lift us up. That's a fact. That's a promise of His Word. But the struggle for us is the humbling and the waiting on His time. How can we have the right attitude when our lives are inflicted by pain, by suffering, by challenges? There's no easy answer to that, and I'm certainly not going to offer cliches or a pat answer or 3 easy steps. God doesn't do that with us. But what He does, our God, is He gives us pictures of what it looks like. What does it look like to humbly wait on God and to see Him in His time lift us up? I don't know if there's anyone outside the Lord Jesus Christ Himself more qualified to be that person for us than Joseph in Genesis chapter 41. Why is Joseph qualified to be the person that we would look at Well, he's qualified because he knew about pain firsthand and suffering and waiting. I mean, when the story begins, we're in chapter 41, but when the story begins for him, it's chapter 37. Here he is. He's a young man, young boy. He's grown up in a family with a dad that had four women at the same time and children by them. And there's all this competition going on. And he happens to be shown to be the favorite by his father, which sets him up to be hated by his brothers, who eventually are so furious that they sell him as a slave. That was chapter 37. Then he's, of all things, purchased by this man Potiphar, who's an official in Pharaoh's household down in Egypt, and he serves faithfully, but then is betrayed by the wife of Potiphar, who frames him when he resists her advances sexually, and he is unjustly sent to prison by Potiphar in chapter 39, where he looks at those four walls. He tries to be a good prisoner, and he meets one of the administrators of Pharaoh, a guy by the name of Cupbearer, and we saw in our last time how he helped him out, but now Mr. Cupbearer forgets him, and he spends the next 2 years forgotten by someone that could have helped him out of that situation as he's in that prison. The end of chapter 40, this is where we left off. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. So Joseph is in pain. His life has been a series of painful things, and it doesn't seem to be getting better. People have been forgetting him. It seems like God has been forgetting him. He could have grown bitter and despondent. He's wasting the prime of his 20-something years. He's in his 20s. In prison. And what's the sense of all of it? He could have become cynical and sarcastic. But he didn't. He did not. And there was something, someone that kept him going. And that was God. God was at work in his life. And in chapter 41... we discover this amazing thing about God through Joseph is that God loves to lift up those who have humbled themselves under his hands. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. That verse wouldn't be written for 1900 years, but Joseph knew the reality of it. He knew the reality of what it means to humble yourself under the hands of a God like the true and living God and seeing God work. He knows God will work. Now, this morning we're going to learn three things about the one who lifts up the humble as we watch the way he worked in Joseph's life. We're going to watch and learn that we serve a God who reveals, who reverses, and who rewards. Reveals, reverses, and who rewards. These are the three things that we see him doing in Joseph's life in chapter 41. And it's what he often does with us in his time, to show that he's the God who loves to lift up the humble. First of all, the God who reveals. Verse 1, chapter 41. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Now just stop there and let the weight of that sink in. 2 full years. What's been going on in your life the last 2 years? 2 years can seem like an eternity if you're in a difficult situation. For Joseph, these have been 2 years of waiting and wondering and wishing and working hard in the prison and not much else happening. There he is, locked up against his will, far away from really the only person in this world that he feels loves him. That would be his father. And the days are passing, and the weeks and the months, and now we're checking off years. And that flicker of hope that he had 2 years earlier when he meets this man, the cupbearer, is long gone. Nothing has happened. Or is nothing happening? No, the God who reveals is still at the controls, and he, in his time now, begins to act. Pharaoh had a dream, we're told. Actually, he had two dreams. Here's the first. Verse 1, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they gazed among the reeds. After them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the seven sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. This is an Egyptian man dreaming, and the Hebrew is quite precise in the telling of the account. The cows came up out of the river. The river, of course, is the Nile. And they come out of the river because that's what cows do in that hot climate. They would stand submerged, almost submerged in the Nile for protection from the heat and the flies. And Pharaoh watches as these seven healthy cows leave the water and come up on the bank of the river, followed by seven sickly cows. And here's where the strange part comes into the dream. These seven sick cows eat up the seven healthy cows. And that wakes Pharaoh up. No wonder. I mean, that reminds me of the journalist quote that says, you know, when a dog bites a man, that's not news, but when a man bites a dog, now that's news. You know, when a cow eats grain, that's not, when a cow eats another cow, that's when seven cows eat up seven other cows, now you got something that you ought to pay attention to. He wakes up, goes back to sleep, dreams a second dream. Verse 5, fell asleep again, had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. This term east wind in verse 6 is a technical term for the desert wind. The desert wind comes. There are actually two different east winds that the Arabs talk about, one lasting 50 days, usually coming in the springtime, the other much shorter. Both cases, these hot winds sweep in from the desert, scorch all the plant life. Now notice what happened when Pharaoh got up in the morning. Verse 8. In the morning his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. Here he is, the most powerful man in the country, if not the region of the world at this time. He's got wealth, he's got power, people jump when he says to jump. He has the authority to restore the cupbearer, he has the authority to execute the baker, as we saw last time. This guy is in charge, but he's not in charge now. His spirit is confused, he's miserable, and he sort of reminds me a lot of people all around us today, maybe in this room. They don't understand what they're seeing in the world all around them. Their minds are troubled. They don't know what we know. They don't know that there's someone that is in absolute control of everything that's happening in the world, and we can turn to him and he will help us. He doesn't take the problems away. We turn to him and he helps us. He helps us make sense. He's the God who reveals. Pharaoh is about to learn that in this account. He looks for help. He calls in the only people he can think of, the experts, those trained in magic and witchcraft. And of course, his problem is you never find something if you look for it in the place where it wasn't lost. So he's looking for help, but he's not looking in the right place. We often do that. Where should we look? Well, the words of Jesus, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You look to the one who can provide what you desperately need. Then some dots start to connect in the story. Watch who enters scene right. Verse 9. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. Verse 13, things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged. The one word that strikes me and stands out from that account is the word today. Verse 9, today. I mean, think of the timing of this. God's amazing, perfect timing. At just the right time, God had brought a Midianite caravan to transport Joseph to Egypt. At just the right time, God opened up the need for a slave in Potiphar's household. At just the right time, God caused Joseph's path to cross with Pharaoh's cupbearer in prison. And now, just at the right time, God reminds this forgetful cupbearer that he knows a prisoner who can interpret dreams. Absolutely no such thing as chance or luck or fate if there's a God who's sovereign. He's working, he's orchestrating, as we see throughout Joseph's story. Notice Pharaoh's response, how he called for Joseph. Verse 14, Pharaoh sent for Joseph and was quickly brought in from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, don't you love just the practicality of this? He came before Pharaoh. You can imagine Joseph's appearance after 2 years in an Egyptian jail. I mean, 2 more years. How long he's been, we're not sure. The text says they shaved him. Of course, Hebrews wore facial hair, and it was not appropriate in Egyptian etiquette. So they get Joseph presentable and tell him, you're going before Pharaoh. How do you think Joseph felt knowing that he's being called to go before this powerful leader? Do you think he was afraid? Do you think he was nervous? Do you think he was anxious? Wouldn't you expect him to be intimidated as he stands before this powerful world ruler, knowing that this is the man who has the power to set him free? This is the man that has the power to send him back to prison. This is the man that has the power to say, your life is over now. How do you think he felt? Listen to the dialogue and you tell me. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Verse 16, I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. Did he really say those words? Joseph, please, this is your only shot here. This is not a time to be, you know, milquetoast, humble. This is a time to blow your own horn a little bit. You know, as the good book says, God helps those who... No, it doesn't say that, does it? And he knows that the good book will never say that because he knows what God is like, and he knows that the good book will say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. And this is what he does. He says to Pharaoh, I cannot do it. But God, most important words in the sentence, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. This is perhaps Joseph's greatest attribute. He's constantly pointing people away from himself to God. Constantly. In chapter 39, he pointed Potiphar's attention to God. In verse 3, he pointed the warden's attention to God. In chapter 39, verse 23, chapter 40, he's pointing the cupbearer's attention to God, and he's pointing the baker's attention to God. And now standing before Pharaoh, this is not about me. This isn't really even about you. This is about God. Something's going on here. It's all about God. God will do it, said Joseph. And that got Pharaoh's attention. So he opens up to this humble prisoner in verses 17 to 24, this one who pointed his attention to God. Pharaoh said to him, in my dream, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, fat and sleek, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows came up, scrawny and very ugly and lean. I had never seen such ugly cows in all of the land of Egypt. The lean and ugly cows ate up the 7 fat cows that came up first. But even after they ate them, no one could tell that they had done so. They looked just as ugly as before. Then I woke up. In my dream, I saw 7 heads of grain, full and good, growing on a single stalk. After them, 7 other heads sprouted, withered and thin, and scorched by the east wind. Thin heads of the grain swallowed up the 7 good heads. I told this to the magicians, but none of them could explain it to me. There it is, Mr. Hebrew slave. That's what I dreamed. Can you help me? Watch what Joseph did next. Once again, he pointed Pharaoh's attention away from himself to God. Verse 25, "Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" And after repeating the details about the cows and the heads of grain in verses 26 and 27, Joseph again puts the focus on God. Verse 28, "It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." This is God's doing, Pharaoh. God gave you dreams. God made you know what he's about to do, what he's preparing. And what would that be? Here it is, Pharaoh, verses 29 to 31. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows will be so severe. This is God speaking, Mr. Pharaoh. This is his message to you. Because you don't know him and you can't understand what he's doing. And one more thing, verse 32, "The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." Again and again, he just keeps putting the focus on God. No matter who he's with, by the grace of God, he puts the focus on God. And even Pharaoh picks up on this. Did he capture this intent of Joseph? Look at the dialogue in verse 39. "Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you.'" Looks like he got the point. There's a lesson here, if we can just stop for a moment and let it sink in. What's your ambition in life? Is it, as with Joseph, to make God great in the lives of the people that you interact with? I mean, when you close that deal, or when you stand in front of that classroom, or when you coach that ball team, or when you talk with your friend, who do you want to shine in the conversation? Whose reputation means the most to you? Whose honor are you seeking to promote? Herein lies our most fundamental problem. We are, every one of us, sinners. We have inherited a bent that we gladly embrace, which means we love to be made much of in life. We want recognition. We want honor. We want the conversation. We want life itself to be about us. And we're really good at turning things so that they're about us. That, of course, is pride. And God, of course, hates the proud. Yet the shocking good news is that God provides grace for the humble, James 4:6. He gave his own dear son to rescue proud sinners who died for them, who rose from the dead. And when proud sinners humble themselves and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, he saves them and he begins to turn them into God glorifiers, where life is not about them. And yes, they still struggle in this world, but they recognize, I shouldn't have turned that conversation about me because life's not about me. I should have turned it towards the Lord. And next time, by your help, I will. He transforms us. He saves us from the penalty of going our own way. And he saves us from the power of living like life is about us, as we see illustrated so powerfully here in this man's life. This is the chief evidence that you've really been redeemed. If you're wondering this morning, am I truly God's child? Has God really saved me? Then answer this question. Who do you want much to be made of in life? Yourself or God? Who do you want your life to be about? Who do you want people to think of when you leave their presence? You or God Almighty? The evidence that we have become His is that we now long to see Him made much of, as Joseph illustrates for us. First thing we learn about God in Genesis 41, He's the God who reveals. He used two dreams to reveal His sovereign plan to Pharaoh. He gave His humble servant Joseph the ability and the opportunity to reveal the meaning of these dreams. And this was not just, by the way, for Pharaoh's benefit, although knowing this information will help him, and will help his country, Egypt. It will also help Joseph's father and his brothers. This information will turn out to be for their benefit. As he will later say to them, "You intended to harm me, but God meant it for good." That is the saving of many lives. And I think we can make a strong case, the Bible I believe does, that this is for our benefit. Because what he is doing here is revealing information that will save a family when this famine strikes and keep it from ceasing to exist. Because it's through this family that God is going to work to ultimately prepare a nation, and through that nation to send into the world the Messiah. We serve the God who reveals. He makes things known. He makes things known through creation. He makes things known through His Word. He makes things known ultimately through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the God who reverses. In Joseph's case, God reversed his status. In just one day, dramatic fashion, this one who humbled himself is taken from a prison to the palace. This is the second thing that captures my attention when I look at Joseph. First is God focus. Secondly is confidence. And these two things, not surprisingly, go hand in hand. Here he is before the great Pharaoh. He's a slave. Worse than a slave. He's a slave with a criminal record. Yet you don't see him standing before this leader shaking in his boots. He's confident. He's not confident in himself. He's confident in his God. And it shows. Listen to what he says in verses 33 to 36. "And keep in mind, he's been a slave, a prisoner, out of the limelight for 13 years. And he just left his prison cell, what, an hour, 2 hours ago, however long it took him to get cleaned up. He's moved from that location to this location. And here's what he says. "And now, let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine." And I'm like, that is an amazing plan to come with on your feet, standing before Pharaoh. But of course, Joseph has been on his knees before the King of the universe for many years. And when you do that, he lifts you up. When you humble yourselves, he gives you opportunities to bring him even greater glory, which is the delight of your heart. So he gives Joseph great ingenuity and wisdom and insight. And Pharaoh picks up on this and recognizes it. Verse 37, "The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, 'Can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.'" Talk about, you know, if this was in the United States of America, talk about the conversations that would be happening on the Hill about the wisdom of a leader appointing this man. His qualifications, again, are what? He interpreted a dream for you? This guy that's been a prisoner for 13 years, he's got a felony, he's got a record. He's going to be in charge of the whole country. You've given him authority over everything in this country? It's just sort of humorous to me to see how God works in ways that here even a pagan man recognizes that this man has what it takes to lead this country into some difficult days that are coming. When Joseph woke up that morning, he was a forgotten felon, a nobody. When he lay down that night, he was the number two man in all of Egypt. He's the God who reveals. He's the God who reverses. He can change our circumstances in a moment, should he so choose. And he will do what he considers to be for his greatest glory and the greatest good, the greatest joy of his people. In this case, Joseph, and for us today as well. Notice that what Pharaoh proposed, he performed in verses 41 to 43. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and men should shout before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So why did this reversal happen? It's not luck, it's not fate, it's not karma, it's not, well, he's had a bum deal for so long, it was finally his turn. No. God made the difference. God reversed Joseph's status. You say, why did God make Joseph wait so long? I don't know. I doubt Joseph knew either. This is one of our great problems, isn't it? We don't see things from God's perspective. When we're wrestling with pain, we're tempted to ask, why did God allow this to happen to me? I was trying to live for Him. Look what happened to me. Sometimes we act as though we deserve privileged information about God's sovereign plan. J.I. Packer describes that temptation in his outstanding book, Knowing God. People feel that if they were really walking close to God so that He could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them. And it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. But that isn't how it works. He does not work that way. He calls us to live by faith, not by sight, not by understanding. His ways are higher than our ways. We don't have the capacity to figure out, well, that's what you're doing here as you allow me to be purchased by this man and become his slave. Joseph couldn't have fathomed the way God was working. Neither can we. But what the Joseph story says to us is this: we may not know why God does what He does, but we can always be sure that He does. He knows why He's doing what He's doing. He knows what He's doing. And He's doing what He's doing because He's good, and He's always doing what will be for our eternal good. So when the bottom falls out of our lives and we find ourselves thinking, this is not good, I deserve better than this, think of Joseph, who says to us, He knows what He's doing. He's totally capable of reversing your circumstances. And child of God, He will reverse your circumstances one day in His time, either in this life or in eternity, which is eternity, not just a blip on the screen. And until then, be faithful where you are, enabled by His grace every day for His glory. Job went through the same kind of struggle, didn't he? You don't need to turn there. But this man felt forgotten by God. He said as much in Job 23:3-4. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. I would set my cause before him. Job 23:8-9. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I can't perceive him. Where is God? I don't know what he's doing. But then he affirms in chapter 23:10. But he knows the way that I take. And when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. He's the God who reverses. In His time, He reverses. He makes things what He wants, which will be for our ultimate good. Job says, when He has tested me, not if. It takes time to refine gold and heat. It takes time for God to refine our character and heat as well. A.W. Tozer said, it's necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in His holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. That's not one of those, I want to write that on a card because I really want to, you know, we'd rather forget that statement, but it's true. It's doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. You hear the stories of people that God has used in tremendous ways for His glory, and you get into their lives and you'll find that there's pain. There's a lot of pain there somewhere that God has been working in and through that pain to bring about the shiny gold that we're seeing. No doubt Joseph had been through the fire, hurt deeply. Now we see him blessed greatly. We can trust, my friends, the one who lifts the humble, because he's the God who reveals, he's the God who reverses. And in his time, he always does that, as well as this, the God who rewards. He rewarded Joseph in this story in two different ways. First, with favor. Verse 44, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I'm Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift a hand or foot for me in all Egypt." Sort of reminds me of the statement in Luke 2:52, speaking of Jesus, where it says Jesus increased as the God-man, the born, and he increased in favor with God and man. Verse 46 and following, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. The text continues to highlight Joseph's favor in verses 53 to 57, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, do what he tells you." When the famine spread over the whole country, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt, and all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. I mean, talk about a Cinderella story. Rags to riches in one day. But again, don't lose sight of the main character here. God did this. This isn't about Joseph. God promoted Joseph. God granted him favor with Pharaoh. God granted Joseph favor with the Egyptians. I kind of wonder, just because this is what I'm like, I think this is what most of us are like, if Joseph was a little gun-shy, not at the after the 7 years, you know, but here at the beginning of this whole thing. You know, the first night he's laying there in that palace, this is the third time he's been promoted in the story. You remember what happened the first two times? You know, he gets promoted and Potiphar's household, moves his way up to being in control of the whole household except for Potiphar ate, and boom, he ends up in prison. Number two, he works his way up in the prison until he's the assistant to the warden, and boom, he's forgotten for 2 years. Like, is he like wondering, you know, great, I've been promoted, but I wonder what bad thing's going to happen to me next? Like the yo-yo. You remember some of us when we were kids play with. It goes down, back up, down, back up, down. So, okay, I'm coming back down. I know it's going to happen. A lot of Christians sort of live that way, you know, down in the mouth, like, oh, yeah, thank you for the blessing. But I wonder what I'm going to need to use this money for, what bill's going to come in this week I'm not expecting. Joseph's not like that. You don't catch any sense of sarcasm or apathy. He's not grumbling in the text anywhere. Not because he didn't feel like grumbling, who wouldn't? But because he knows he has God. God wasn't a ticket for Joseph. He was the prize. Just think about that. When he humbled himself, God lifted him up and gave him more of what he wanted most, more of the infinite, all-satisfying God. I had the flu this week. Sort of interesting how God works. The week that I'm preparing to talk with you about the God who lifts up the humble, I'm spending a couple of days down, you know, not feeling so well. And then in his timing, middle of the week, Thursday, whatever it was, he lifts me up so that I can function, and now I'm feeling good again. You learn a lot about yourself, about your view of God, when you're down. Is he a ticket or is he the prize? Is he a ticket? In other words, I have God to get what I really want. What I really want right now is for you to make me feel better. What I really want for right now is for you to do this, this, and this. Is he a ticket to something, or is he the prize itself? I'd like to feel better, but I have you. Even when I don't feel well, I have you, Almighty God. And you have promised in your word that you're using even times when I don't feel well to give me more of you, that I might know you better, that I might be used to help other people know you better. Ticket or prize? We see one of the chief evidences that God was Joseph's prize when he sent a second reward into his life. And it's a reward that we tend to make the prize itself. First favor, then a family. Family's a good thing, but a family's not the prize. Notice how he rewarded Joseph. He gave him first a wife, verse 45. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paaneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. He's got a wife now. Then came two sons, verses 50 to 52. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn, notice this, real important, Manasseh, and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household." Second son he named Ephraim, also very significant, and said, "It's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." These Hebrew names are critical. He calls the first forgetting. Forgetting. That's what Manasseh means, forgetting. To take the sting out of a memory. Had Joseph been hurt in his life, he'd been hurt more than most of us can imagine. We must not minimize his pain in the story. But every time he called that precious little boy, he thought of the one who took the sting out of this pain that he's been through in his life. Manasseh, forgetting. By your grace, I'm forgetting. Then the second son calls him fruitful, Ephraim. Every time he called this boy, he thought of the one who replaced the sting with new life. That's what fruit is, new life. See, Joseph saw God's hand in the sting. We've seen that. And now he sees God's hand in the blessings, the fruit, the life. There's a vivid contrast between how chapter 40 ends and how chapter 41 ends. Chapter 40 ends, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, he forgot him. Chapter 41 ends, verse 57, and all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. Nobody's thinking of Joseph when chapter 40 ends. Everybody wants a piece of him by the time chapter 41 ends. What an amazing turnaround. Now, what's the point of all this? Great story. Most of us probably know the story. You could have told the story and say, yeah, great story. I love that story. Yeah, well, what's the point of this? Why do we have this story? There's an old story of a father who took his young son out and stood him on the railing of the back porch. He went down, stood on the lawn, encouraged the little fellow to jump into his arms. "I'll catch you," the father said confidently. After a lot of coaxing, the little boy finally made the leap. When he did, the father stepped back and let the child fall to the ground. Then he picked up his son, dusted him off, dried his tears, said, "Let that be a lesson to you. Don't trust anybody in your life." That's the way a lot of people live. This is how they are with people. "Don't you get close to me. I've been hurt before. I'm not going to let you into my life." And this is how they are with God. "I don't really trust you." Joseph shows us a better way, doesn't he? We can't avoid the pain. Whether it's cancer or a broken relationship or a job termination, all of us have cupbearers in our lives, people that let us down. Joseph shows us that God's not like a calloused father in this story. He's the God who reveals, who reverses, who rewards, but all in his time. We don't put this great big God into our little box because he's not a ticket. He's not a genie. He is God. And in His time, and we are satisfied with His time when we say, I trust You, have Your way, have Your way. So that leads to the question. We can trust Him, but the question is, how can I tell if I really am? How can I tell if I'm humbly trusting in the Lord? Let me pose three questions, I think, that get at that for us. Question number one, is God Himself enough for me, and can others see evidence of it? Is He the ticket to what you really want most out of life, or is He truly the prize itself? And more important than your answer is the question: is this question, would others agree with the assessment that you just gave? Yeah, the Lord's most... Would other people say, yeah, I see that. Here's a specific way that they can tell. Number two, what do I do when I start becoming anxious? We all struggle with anxiety. It's just a part of life. However, Jesus said, do not be anxious. Do not worry. He repeated it three times. Matthew 6, 25, 31, and 34 in the Sermon on the Mount. That worry is the sinful response of focusing on what I can see rather than on the one that I cannot see. So what do you do when you find yourself starting to become anxious? Do people seeing you entrust yourself into the hands of the one who lifts up the humble, or do they see you contending for supremacy with this one, complaining about life, complaining about what he's not doing, complaining about how hard things are for you? What do they see? What they see is determining whether he's the prize or he's just a means to the prize. Before the 1988 Winter Olympics, there was a program on television that featured blind skiers being trained for slalom skiing, impossible as that sounds. Paired with a sighted skier, the blind skiers were taught on the flats how to make right and left turns. When that was mastered, they took them to the slalom slope, and then where their sighted partner skied beside them, and they would shout, left, right. As they obeyed the commands, they were able to negotiate the course and cross the finish line, depending solely on the sighted skier's word. It was either complete trust or catastrophe. This is the Christian life. In this world, we are in reality blind about what course to take, about what really is happening. We must rely solely on the word of the only one who can see the whole course. We're saved that way. And some of you this morning, I call upon you, you need to be saved. You are saved when you put your trust, not in your own efforts to please God, but in Jesus and the work that He accomplished on the cross for us when He died and at that tomb when He walked out alive conquering death. Do you want God to save you this morning? Then you must put your total trust in Jesus Christ. I believe in you. I am no longer my own. I believe in you. I trust in you. I give you my life. But then we live that way. And most in this room, you've trusted in Christ for salvation. Then live that way. Trust Him as if you are that blind skier. He says right, you turn right. He says left, you turn left. He's not saying anything. Then you keep going the direction you're going because He'll tell you when you need to turn right or left. Trust Him. Trust Him. Day by day, the one who lifts up the humble. And then one further question that will help us to determine if I'm really humbly trusting Him is how do I respond when something good happens to me? This is a good chapter in Joseph's life. We've seen how he responded. The good comes. He doesn't cling to the good. He puts the attention on the one who deserves the attention, and he just humbly uses what he's given him for his glory and for the blessing of the people around him. Who gets the glory in your life when good things happen? There's only one who deserves it. Let's make much of him this week. Father, we love this story. It's so gripping. It's so true to life as we see it and feel it. I'm mindful right now that there are battles happening in this room. We have come into this room with that tenacious bent that we've inherited from Adam and Eve. to go our own way, to want to be made much of. We have all kinds of ways to hide it or try. Well, I'm just doing this because it's going to be for other people's benefit. Please help us to be honest with you because you see the truth. Put the spotlight on our pride that we might, by your grace, kill that pride. That we might cultivate real humility because you have given this staggering promise. You resist the proud and you give grace to the humble. I pray for a specific grace right now for those in this room that are not your children. They're not in your family because they have not come to know Christ as their Savior. Give them the grace they need to humble themselves, to call upon Christ for salvation. I pray for my dear brothers and sisters. Some right now are facing very difficult things. We do not minimize the pain. You didn't minimize it. You came into this world. You suffered in every way as we do, yet without sin. Life hurts because of just a variety of things, and you know that. We don't minimize that. But you say to us, I'm enough. I am sufficient for you. Just pray that you'll help us to believe that. Again, we need your grace to believe that, to put our weight into that, to leave this morning knowing that you're enough, determined to help others see you more clearly through our lives. You love to answer that request. We think about your great Son, the Lord Jesus, as he was facing the cross and how your word says he humbly entrusted himself to your hands, Father. He died, and then you raised him, and you exalted him in your time. Oh, to be like him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.